We are studying through the book of Proverbs together, not burning it up, not flying through, but we are traversing along through a very, very difficult book. This is the most difficult study I have ever encountered. I didn't know what I had been into. But here we are, the 13th chapter, and we are in the 7th verse. There is one who pretends to be rich, and there is one who pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. Notice the word pretend occurs twice there in the translation. Let me give you the way we're going to teach this verse. Real wisdom pretends nothing, ever. Verse 8. A man's riches may ransom his life, but the poor man hears no threat. And we are going to teach it, always be who you are and what you are. Verse 9, the light of a righteous person shines brightly, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. The wise life, the life of skill, shines to the glory of God. That's consistent all the way from the book of Proverbs to our Lord Jesus teaching us in Matthew chapter 5. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and bring glory to your Father in heaven. And verse 10. There is strife only with pride, but with those who take counsel, there is wisdom. So real wisdom is learning to conform. And that's the way I understand this proverb. And then finally, verse 11, wealth obtained by dishonesty, by fraud, dwindles. That's a theological concept of divine providence, isn't it? That the God of heaven and earth will make it become less, dwindles. But he who gathers increases or makes it grow. And I will teach that consistent effort is a confirmation of the skill for living. Consistent effort. Well, here is our exposition for this morning, and our first proverb, verse 7. The straightforward principle is don't allow appearances to deceive. The proverb actually condemns pretenders in any way. The poor, for example, pretend by appearance to show success and to gain or command social respect as a result of their pretending. And then there is the rich who pretend to be poor, and they have a motive as well. They don't want to be tapped all the time to endow this or give to that. You know what I mean. Oh, we have particularly invited you to join our board. We think you would make a valuable contribution. No, the real value is your assets, not your personality. And so they have you join the board for your resources. The former, the poor man, he gains unmerited honor, while the latter deprives others of financial assistance through his own selfishness. And let me also say, it is not the skill for living, because Proverbs 3:28 clearly condemns pretending when you have assets. 3:28, do not say to your neighbor, come back tomorrow and I'll give it to you, when you have it with you now. It violates the skill for living. We are to all the time be generous. If I can't give to you financially, I can certainly listen to you. And I have learned listening to people, empathizing with people is a very effective and important ministry, as well as praying for people. Let me pray for you about that situation. Look, this is a proverb telling us that we should pretend nothing. We are to be exactly who God made us to be. Proverbs 22:2, the rich and the poor have this in common. God is the maker of them both. Study the book of Proverbs, and what you learn are principles of the New Testament. I think this proverb connects itself beautifully with Paul's words in 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, your doctrine. Your life lived out should be in conformity to God's word. It is consistent with who you are and what you are. You are His servant. He brought you out of darkness to be a servant. He brought you to this place to be light and truth and salt. You are to live a life that is blameless. We know that word. We know that word because it tells us that Old Testament concept, you are to be following the Word of God daily as He has laid it out and explained it to us. So there's no reason for any of us in Christ to see himself as anything other than he is. Now, let's take the successful person of the world. What have they got to boast about? Paul warns them, Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, don't think of yourself more highly than you are. How about Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10? Paul says, if I'm trying to please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. A pleaser of men contrasted to a bondservant. A person that's an indentured slave permanently to one. That's the idea. We are all, every one of us, held by the tiniest and slenderest thread of sovereign grace. That's it. That's who we are. That's what we are. This world functions by performance-based acceptance. That's the way the world works. Performance-based acceptance. I throw the winning touchdown pass in the Super Bowl, I'll get the big contract. The coach will get the extension to his contract. He's a winner. We do that with executives that run corporations. We do it with trial lawyers. He is a winner in the courtroom. Performance-based acceptance. But isn't it interesting that when we come to the New Testament, God never loved us or cared for us based upon what we could do or perform for Him? Matter of fact, it's just the opposite. The apostles' words, while you were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Ransomed. What is that? What is that? That's transferring an enemy to a friend through reconciliation. You had nothing to bring. Nothing. And yet God set His love and affection upon you. You and I can produce nothing for Him. It amplifies exactly what we are. And what are we? We are all 24/7 poor, blind, and spiritually naked. All of us. We can pretend nothing except that we are servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are. I'm not a great servant. I'm not even a good servant. But I know what I am. I am a servant. I know that for sure. That's my calling, and I'm to be that. I let my yes be yes and my no be no, and I consider myself to be enormously rich because I have Christ all the time. At the end of Dr. Johnson's ministry, he used a word quite often. He used the word immensities. We are bound, he would say, for the immensities. That's all that we have in Christ. You can't explain it. You can't define it. You can't weigh it. You can't measure it. But that's what we have waiting for us. The immensities in Christ Jesus. The glory of God. Think about that. Well, let's try to measure it. Let's try to think about it. Here was Lazarus, laying out in the street, covered with sores, clothed in sores. And here was the rich man, clothed in purple, eating his delicacies, never caring about Lazarus, who was his responsibility under the law. But he was too busy. He was too busy enjoying life, the good things of life. Never cared about him. And then came that day when Lazarus died. And the angels carried him to Abraham's side. That King James word, Abraham's bosom. Now he's in glory, clothed in glory for all of eternity. And the rich man, no longer clothed in purple, he's clothed in agony, just wanting a drop of water to cool his tongue. Unbelievable. That's what you and I have in Christ. We have everything. And people that don't have him have absolutely nothing. Nothing. Here's our eighth proverb. And here we shift from false riches or poverty to the real advantages of having money and the factual disadvantages of poverty. Now, you know, I find it very interesting. I'm reading a lot of these liberals as I'm going through the Proverbs, and they're always wanting to talk about ethics. Ethics. That's what these Proverbs are. They're ethics. Well, I disagree with that because this is a skill for the way we're going to live life. Ethics are rules. Ethics are principles that guide us. Values decide our actions, whether there should be right or wrong. Now, ethics is not a place in a theological curriculum. That's for law school or business school ethics. The fact is, we are to live a higher life than that established by the rules and regulations of men. Dr. Edwin Bloom used to tell us young students, never singe your conscience. That's your ethic. Never singe your conscience. If your conscience is pringed about something, then don't do it. That's the idea. Men today, business, they say, well, if it's legal, then I want to do it. If it's not legal, we better stay away from it. But you see, those types of human rules and human values, that's foolishness. That's not the scriptures. So ethics is not a part of our vocabulary or our thinking. Here's what is our thinking. What would the Lord have me to do? How is He leading me? How is He directing me? Let's think about that just for a moment. Abraham was told by God to go murder your son. What kind of ethic is that? And yet, breaks the law of men, but it satisfies the requirement of a righteous God. So Abraham set off for the task. How about David's idea of the Lord's anointed? Where did that come from? I don't find that anywhere in the Old Testament. It's not in the law of Moses. And yet David lived by it. Don't touch the Lord's anointed, Saul the king. And two times he could have killed him, but he didn't kill him. Why? Because of a conviction that God had given him. What are our ethics? Our ethics are what God tells us to do and the way He leads us, the way He guides us. Now, that may be different for Mark than it is for me. I would never want to impose upon him what the Lord tells me to do. Let me give you an illustration. In 1950s, somebody gave the Dallas Seminary a ping pong table. And so the students in their recreation time began to play ping pong, and they began to have their tournaments and so forth, and they would find who was the best player. Well, it just so happened in Providence at that time of the seminary, they had a champion ping pong player, and he was so good nobody could play with him. So he's right-handed, he started playing with his left hand. But no one could still play with him, so he started playing with a Coke bottle. And he would beat you with a Coke bottle. Then came that day in the middle of a tournament. And he, right in the middle of all the action, and his testimony was he set the ball down, and he set the Coke bottle down, and he walked away. He came back to the seminary years later and said he's never touched a ping pong paddle or ball since. Now, you know, I've read through the New Testament a number of times. I never have found one prohibition against playing ping pong. Not once. But you see, for him, it's a matter of what God has led him to do, convictions. That's our ethics. That's the way we think. We do what God tells us to do, and we follow those ethics. Now, that explains, I think, these proverbs and what's going on. Here are 8. We know our author, Solomon, had enormous wealth, and so he could relate to this word ransom right here. People with great wealth and power certainly become targets for subversive elements in our society. While Dan was away, I sent him a large article about the wealthy in the Hamptons and all the money that they spend for bodyguards and safe rooms and weaponry, etc., etc. Large sums of money. But the last line of the article, I thought, told the whole story. And here's the last line. It seems the more success that one has, the more paranoid they become. You see, because they're desperate to hold on to life. And how contrary that should be to you and me. Paul was not concerned about his life. He was concerned about Christ. That's the way we should live. Loosely, recklessly for him, to his honor and his glory. This word ransom used 12 times in the Old Testament. It designates the price paid or demanded in exchange for saving a life. If taken hostage, the power of one's bank account could rescue. On the other hand, the poor, well, he is not threatened at all. Called throughout the Proverbs as the poor man because he's poor always. And sometimes providence puts people in that position, and that means that they are necessary for us. They are the means for you and me to have a ministry. But sometimes Proverbs teaches that they're poor because of sin. Proverbs 6, he's a sluggard and poverty awaits him. He does have an advantage, though, over the wealthy. Being poor, no one wants to kidnap him. He wouldn't be any use to anybody for that purpose. So wealth may be a highway, may be an impregnable city, but it has limitations on its value. You can't buy respect. You can't buy a good name. You can't buy love. You can't buy forgiveness. You can't buy friendships. Oh, the proverb says, that a wealthy man has many companions, but nobody really loves him. Nobody cares. Probably won't show up at your funeral. That's the idea. It's not all that it's cranked up to be. Here's the ninth. The light of the righteous person shines brightly, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. You know, I saw that picture. I hope you saw it too, of Andrew Brunson. I will never look at those golden chairs from the White House ever the same after that picture that I saw yesterday. There was Andrew Brunson, the missionary to Turkey, 20 years in the service of the Lord there, captured and imprisoned for the last two, and released by our government. And there he is with the two golden chairs, but Andrew Brunson is on his knee with his arm on the shoulder of the President of the United States, praying for him. And there's the media. And there's the president praying. I will never look at those gold chairs the same again. What a moment. That's our moment. There's a man that represents you and me. And look at him. He's the light. And he is filling the White House and the media and the newspapers and the televisions with the gospel. May I pray for you and look at his prayer, read his prayer. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, I bless you. Wow! What a moment! What a moment for the glory of God. That's what we are to be about. That's light here. It's an image, not literal light, but it's what light represents. Accomplishment, well-being, endurance, blessing both here and in the life to come. Contrasted to the short-term lamp of the wicked. Specifically, the contrast is the adjective brightly to the verb to be put out. You see that? The bright light is the endurance of the righteous. That's because God is energizing them. They last. They have a good testimony here. And it endures for eternity. It didn't stop at the grave. No, this is enduring wealth. Remember? We've talked about enduring wealth. Enduring wealth in the Proverbs is wealth that doesn't end at the grave. It goes on and on and on in eternity. Those dividends are racking up this very moment for the righteous, for all eternity. But the lamp of the wicked, as we've seen so often in Proverbs, they're short-termers. They're drag racing down a dead-end street. This verb to put out has seven occurrences in the Old Testament. It always refers to a lamp or a wick deliberately being extinguished. Proverbs depicts the misfortune and the hopelessness of the wicked person. Proverbs 24:20, the evil man has no future, and the lamp of the wicked will be, here's your verb, snuffed out. There it is. Here's another. Job 18:5, wisdom literature. The lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. Same verb. But the flame of the righteous fire never stops burning. It endures because you see, our Lord endures. And as long as He endures, so do we. For all eternity. You have lost loved ones. We have, since I've been back invited to this class, we've lost two of my friends. Their light burns this moment, and their life is burning brightly because they are with Him. You know, interesting, I came to realize that people really don't like to talk about death. They don't like to think about death. it struck me about 20 some odd years ago, so I determined that I'd start thinking about it all the time. I'd just make that my habit. I'm going to try to think about death as often as possible. And I found that to be a very healthy thing. It reminds me of how short my life is, how busy I must be for Him to redeem the time for the glory of God, because you see, He's the only thing that lasts along with people, His Word. And that's it. I pulled in behind a casket truck the other day, followed him, and I said, I wonder if one of those is for me. I find that healthy. You see, God is never going to put the flame out. You are His possession forever and ever. Now, here's 10. I'm going to follow my professor's thinking here. There is, it's exactly the same construction as we have in 10:24, which is translated as an interrogatory in your modern translations, the pronoun what. Here is an adverb, so we translate it there is, so it's going to be an example for us. There is, and here we now identify the foolish behavior of the example, strife. Strife only with pride. And line 2, but with those who take counsel, there is wisdom. So strife balances counsel, wisdom balances pride. Those who have an exaggerated opinion of themselves don't ever take counsel. Why should they? They consider themselves always to be the smartest person in the room. Do you realize what I've built? Do you realize what I'm worth? Do you realize all the accomplishments that I've done? That's their life. And strife, which is not skill, is their life. That is them. I've seen it over and over, and it's not very attractive. And let me just say, too, when it comes to business, people that always have to have it their way, it's my way or the highway, never any negotiation, this is the way it's got to be. You know, I'm so impressed with our president when talking about trade. Listen to him. Look, I just want fair trade, he says. Reciprocal trade. Balanced trade. Not against trade. I'm just against trade being one way and one way only. That's the idea. Real skill for living is a negotiation in which both sides gain the benefit of something. That's real skill. Now, here's our proverb. There is, our translation, sets the example in motion. Strife is the response of a large ego to wise correction. One time they were under the word of God, but that was plenty. Isaiah 58:4. Your fasting ends in strife. There's your word. Quarreling and strife. So it's the type of person that's always ready for some form of argument or division. And the heart of it is because of pride. That's what the proverb says. Same as 11:2. He's the master of his own heart, seeing himself as superior to any and all. That's why he can't negotiate. You're inferior to him. Don't you understand? I'm the one that makes it all happen. Without me, you have nothing. That's pride. That's arrogant. This person is, in reality, a nonconformist. He or she is their own person in the worst form or way. Nonconformist. You see, they can't adapt. They don't change. They don't grow as people. They don't last in the military. Matter of fact, they don't last in an NFL locker room. Just remember, real wisdom is learning to conform. I see that in the life of Joseph, sold down into Egypt. He becomes a sophisticated Egyptian. I see the same with Daniel in Babylon. He becomes a sophisticated Babylonian. God kept his heart, kept both men's hearts, but they conformed to their society. They were teachable. They lived by rules, the standards of a place. Now, real wisdom here, skill takes counsel. They see themselves always needing to learn, needing to be corrected, needing to conform their lives to a certain ideal, to a skill for living, which is from God. And that's contrary to the natural instinct of people. Here is real wisdom. Be a teachable person and learn. God is making us something attractive. Here is 13:11. Wealth obtained. Now, that word obtained is not really in the proverb. It's implied or assumed. Your translation may have by fraud, may have by dishonesty. Literally, it is unsound means. And divine providence dwindles it. So the idea that we rob the bank and we get the girl and we get in our fast car and we drive away like Hollywood is not reality. You're going to get caught and arrested, and the girl, you're going to lose. It happens. Okay, so here we are. We are not gaining our ground, our wealth, by unsound means, but by labor, by hand, literally. It increases, and God makes it grow. The growth comes from Him. The proverb argues for the accumulation of wealth by a virtuous means, labor, risk, and not taking advantage of your neighbor. That's the idea. Now, wealth gotten or obtained this way, the way of labor, not fraud or dishonesty, that word is literally the word wind. That's the word. Wind. In other words, it's invisible. It comes out of nothing. Back in 1991, our gas company lost our relationship with our bank, and they sent us a letter and said, it's probably time for you to depart. We were a good customer, made them a lot of money, ran a lot of revenues, but it was a difference in philosophy. So we had to go find a bank. And the first thing that we did, because we were a particular kind of customer and had certain requirements and needs financially, we decided to get a consultant to help us to find the right kind of bank. I can remember meeting with this high-powered guy. He comes in, he's got his alligator belt and shoes and his alligator bag, and I thought, man, I am way out of my territory. And so we are going through this, me explaining to him just exactly how our company made money. And suddenly, he jumped up from the table and he said, my God, you've got a real business here. Well, I was offended by that. And he saw that I was offended. I thought, my goodness gracious, what are you talking about? And he reached over, and I'll never forget, he reached over, he grabbed my wrist, and he goes, oh, don't be offended. He said, you just don't know how many times people that lose their banks really don't make any money. They just move money around from one account to the other and shuffle it and reshuffle it. Well, that's this word, wind. Really nothing going on here. It's just wind. That's the idea. The proverb teaches labor, diligence, patience. And the word as it is presented here, dwindles, means literally to become little, to become small. It's applied, interestingly, to time in the Bible, and particularly wisdom literature. Little time, compressed time. Here's your contrast. To gather, to collect, to assemble. You see, that's what we do in business. That's really what we do. We assemble things together, all in one place. Now, my background was oil and gas, so here's how we assembled something. You had a geologist, and he would contour the land, and where he would think that there would be places where oil and gas might collect based upon his maps. And then we would send the landman out, and he would lease the property. And then the engineer would come in, and he would drill the well. And after the well was drilled, then you shoot a log. So you have to have a log engineer that reads and interprets it. And he tells you whether you found what you're looking for. Sometimes you find a real treasure that you weren't looking for. Imagine that. Several miles below the surface of the earth, you find something you weren't looking for, and it's a treasure. But oftentimes you find exactly what you're looking for. Then you have another set of economics. Do I pay the money to shoot the formation, set pipe, and see if it's productive? Sometimes great-looking formations have no oil or gas. The risk. And then you get the formation, you shoot it, here comes the oil and gas flaming over the pool, and you've really got something. You connect it with a pipeline, and you sell it, and you get your revenues. You see what this person did that operated this property? He assembled. He assembled all this technology, all this idea, layer after layer after layer. That's business. And that's what happens. It happens in the real estate business. It happens in the banking business. It happens with a trial lawyer. It happens with a surgeon. He assembles. He puts together the layers of work. That's the idea right here of the proverb. Look, to work is to assemble. And it's the slow, steady accumulation which, if you think about it, implies your reputation, the book of business that you've got. Oh, yeah, I've heard of you. Yeah, I remember you. Yeah, you did this for so-and-so. And yeah, we'd like to talk to you about that. That's the idea. Can you be a steady eddy performer doing the same thing? Or do the promises of God here not run fast enough for you? And therefore, you never get focused. Your eyes are always out there looking for something rather than what God has given you right here. Look at the word labor. It's literally upon the hand. Consistent, purposeful effort is the confirmation of who you are and what you are. The quality of your work is the quality of you. That's the idea. Now, let me tell you. I've been in the ministry for a long time. I've met a lot of different people. And here's one thing that I often see. I often see exactly what Nehemiah saw when he returned to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity. Remember, they were led by Ezra. The people of God, great act of faith, go back. Instead of staying in Babylon and prospering, they endure the hardships and follow the word of God to go back to Jerusalem. But by the time Ezra was getting older, Nehemiah arrives, and what does he see? He sees the walls are in ruins. You know what he called that? He called that in Nehemiah 2:17 a disgrace. Now think about that. He called it a disgrace. The people of God, by faith, living by faith, and yet look what they've got. It's disgraceful, the situation that they're in. The walls broken down. You see, It's my experience that that is oftentimes the lives of Christians. It's disgraceful. Their walls, their city, it's all torn apart. It's rubble. We need to pay particular attention to our lives and our doctrine. That's what the apostle said. We are not gaining him glory by having a mess on our hands. And that's what this word disgrace was. Nehemiah 2:17, look it up. You know, I was studying the Psalms with my professor, Dr. Walke. And it was a small group of us, and we were studying Psalm 103 together. And in that first line of Psalm 103, it reads this: Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise His holy name. There's the word praise three times in the first line. And he set off to explain the word. It simply is like a cheerleader at a ball game, he said. It is spontaneous. It is zealous. It is filled with emotion. It should energize us and energize others. And then, of course, my head was down. I was looking at the next word, trying to see if I could read that and understand it and parse the verb. And I heard nothing. So I raised my head and looked over at him, and tears were coming down his face, and his voice cracked, and he said, "We do very little of that, don't we? We're not people of praise. We're not really people of praise and worship. We're too caught up in ourselves, rather being reflector of Him." This proverb tells us, you be about Him. He's your strength. He's your power. He's your heart. He's your zeal. He's the one that makes it all happen. He's the electricity. Be about Him. Seek Him first. Don't worry about the other things. They're going to come to you. They'll come to you in spades. Seek Him first. Make Him the highest priority. Make His praise your daily devotion. And life will come at you and you'll be satisfied. And you'll be satisfied. And you'll be satisfied. That's the Word of God. Those are the Proverbs that He's given us today. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this, Your Word, Your eternal Word that strengthens us, encourages us, builds us up, takes us as we are, and makes something out of us. Amazing, amazing, amazing. Use this word to empower us to live to the praise and glory of our God, our great God who saved us all. In Jesus' name, amen.